Well, good morning. If you're somebody who, I guess, rostered on for Bible reading, I'm sure you're kind of glad you didn't get that passage with a bit of a tongue twister and the names to read out. Welcome to Grace Anglican Church. If you haven't picked up by now, my name's Albie. I'm the minister here. Why don't we pray as we come to the Word of God? Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you great thanks for the fact that you speak to us and that you show us who you are. We pray that this morning as we come to Matthew chapter 1, help us to see what you have written here and what it means for us. We pray, Lord, that your word excites us and shapes our lives, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine a young man called Matthew. Matthew, he used to work in the tax office, and now he's gone to Bible college. And Matthew is writing a letter to a friend about how he became a Christian. And he's writing to his friend because he wants his friend to become a Christian as well. And so he's talking to his friend about how he became a Christian, and he wants to tell him about Jesus and how exciting that is. And so as Matthew sits down at his computer, or he takes out his pen and writes, he says this. He says, "There I was collecting money like I did every day. And I heard those words which changed my life, follow me. It's hard to describe what happened next. A shiver went down my spine. I felt a warmth in my heart, a warmth that went deep down into my soul. And there was this incredible joy, a peace that I never felt before, a new meaning given to my life. And from that day on, I decided to follow Jesus." Now, as he's writing a letter to his friend, that would be a great start, wouldn't it? A great start to introduce him to this man called Jesus. How does Matthew really start? Matthew sits down and he takes out his pen and he gives his account of the greatest story ever told. And he begins with something that looks a little bit like a page out of the telephone book. This is how he starts. He says, Abraham in verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. You get the idea, right? This is a really strange way to start. You know, as yourself, in terms of your Bible reading, when's the last time you sat down and read through these verses and meditated on it? They're the sort of verses you sort of skim over, you skip over. But can I suggest to you, as we come to Matthew chapter 1, there are some great lessons here. Great lessons in the genealogy of Jesus. Great lessons to learn if we ask the right questions. And we're going to ask three questions this morning. Now, we're actually going to be working our way through Matthew. We're going to be starting at chapter 1, and we're going to be working our way through to the end of January, just working through the early chapters of Matthew. And as we come to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 to 17, the genealogy of Jesus, the first question I want us to ask is this. Why start like this? Why start with the genealogy at all? If you've got your Bibles open in front of you, wouldn't it be a lot easier to jump to verse 18? That'd be much simpler, because in verse 18, that's where the action starts. It talks about the birth of Jesus and what actually happens. Why start with the genealogy? Matthew's point seems to be this. Right at the start of Matthew, right at the start, actually, of the whole Old Testament, Matthew says to us, this actually is not the start. This is not the beginning of a brand new story. Actually, it's the beginning of the end. A lot has already happened in terms of what God's been doing. A lot's already been happening. And it's in light of what has happened that we understand Jesus. That's what Matthew is saying to us. And Matthew actually tells us what to look out for. In verse 17, there's these three lots of 14 generations. There's a clue there with Abraham and David and the exile. And he tells us explicitly in verse 1. And so first of all, he says, Jesus is the son of David. Now, to work out why that's important, we actually need to dig around in terms of the story that has come before up to this point. We need to dig around in the Old Testament. And so again, if you've got your Bible open in front of you, turn to look to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And here we find the great promises that God gives to David. David, who is the great king of Israel. If you have a Bible open, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, it's also on the screen behind me. Let me read that out. God says to David, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your son. I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." The son of David. Just those four words, packed with meaning. The son of David, his offspring, is going to be a king forever. His throne is going to be established not by a ruling council, not by a vote, but established by God. And it can't be Solomon. It can't be Solomon, who is David's son, because Solomon actually dies. And so there is this promise here from God, a promise of a king forever, a king established by God who will come from the line of David. And that's a promise which gets repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. It's there in Ezekiel, in Isaiah, in Amos. And what Matthew is saying, that promise to David, that promise that goes all the way through the Old Testament, that promise is Jesus, the son of David. Here he is. Here is the king. In just those four words, Matthew is saying that God is breaking into the world. God is actually active in his world. And what he's doing is God is establishing his rule and his kingdom. And so to a Jew, just picking up this genealogy, to a Jew, do you see how rich this is? It's packed with meaning, packed with action. Son of David. But he's also the son of Abraham. Son of David, son of Abraham. And to understand what this means, we need to go back all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. Let me just read out verse 3. God says to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." God is going to bring blessing. God is going to bring blessing, not just to the Jews, but here in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 12, he's going to bring blessing to the world. And how is he going to do that? Through Abraham. Through Abraham's son. This kingdom that the king sets up, it's for everyone. It's not just for the Jews. It is for the nations. It is for the world. And Matthew wants us to see that. Matthew wants us to see that all the way through his gospel. In Matthew chapter 2, what's the first thing that happens after Jesus is born? Well, he gets a visit from people from the other side of the world. Matthew wants us to see that this king who is born is not just for the Jews, it's for other people, including the Magi, including people who are not Jews. It's in Matthew chapter 2, but it's also here in the genealogy. You see, back then, when you had a genealogy, genealogies back then were quite important. But one of the things that you did not do when you put a family tree together is that you didn't include the women. That was just what happened back then. You don't include women. It's a strange thing to do here. But Matthew, I don't know if you realize with the names, he deliberately includes four women's names. It's unusual for people to do that. And so for Matthew, he actually deliberately wants us to see something. He includes four women, and each one of them is a foreigner. And so we get Tamar in verse 3. And we get Rahab in verse 5. Both of them are Canaanites. They're not Jews. Ruth in verse 5, she was a Moabite. Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, because she was married to a Hittite, she'd be treated as a foreigner. There are four women here, and each one of them is a foreigner. But each one of them included in the people of God. Do you see the little clues that Matthew is giving us here in this genealogy? The genealogy is not just a bunch of boring names. The genealogy is packed with action. God is breaking into his world, and he's keeping his promises. That's what the genealogy tells us. He's sending a king who establishes the kingdom of God. A king who's not just for the Jews, but who will bless the nations. Son of David, son of Abraham. Why start with a genealogy? Because God is keeping his promises. That's what he's doing. Which brings us to the second question. Who is in the family tree? We've seen why start with the genealogy, but who's in the family tree? Now, we were talking about that earlier in the discussion question. You know, if you were to try to trace your family tree, if you decide that you'd follow those advertisements and go on to Ancestry.com and you try to do your research in terms of how far it goes back, well, you want to find the interesting people, don't you? You want to find that the great ones, the people that you can brag about. And so if you were to try to find people in your family tree, it'd be great to have somebody who was like a king or a queen, you know, some sort of connection with royalty. Maybe have a genius somewhere back in the family. It'd be great to have somebody like Bruce Lee as a cousin. You know, so names that you can throw out, you can name drop in conversations. You want to find the great ones and hone in on those guys. Now, in most families, in most family trees, there's always one or two black sheep, aren't there? You know, maybe you're one of them and nobody's told you, but there's always, you know, one or two black sheep in the family. There's this uncle that somebody, no one seems to actually mention. Well, those black sheep, the people that no one mentions, you kind of want to hide those guys away. They're kind of embarrassing to be associated with them. And in the family of Jesus, it's no different. There's a bit of a roller coaster here in the family of Jesus. There are the good people. People like Boaz and Hezekiah, people that you'd be proud of. But there's also dismal failures in the family tree of Jesus. People like Abijah, who was wicked. Manasseh, who was downright evil. You actually read the description of Manasseh, and it talks about how he filled the streets with the blood of innocent people. People that you just actually cringe from, that you'd be ashamed to actually mention. And actually, Matthew seems to go out of his way to tell us how shameful, how dodgy is the family of Jesus. Matthew seems to be deliberate about that. Now, I mentioned the women earlier, and in one sense, they're foreigners. It talks about the nations, but they also highlight what is going on here. They highlight how shameful is the family of Jesus. See, Matthew could have chosen other women to include in his list here. He could have included people like Sarah or Rebecca, Rachel, people that you'd be proud of. But actually, he hones in on the women who are not just foreigners, but women who are associated with sordid stories, with tragedies. And so Tamar in verse 3, her father-in-law is Judah. Judah is her father-in-law. And Judah actually sleeps with her. Because Judah thinks that she is a prostitute. Now, if this was my family tree and I was writing this down, or the family tree of my hero, this is kind of a story that I'd want to skip over. You know, you could do that quite easily, couldn't you? You could just say it goes from Judah to Perez to Hezron. Why even mention Tamar? And it's because Matthew wants us to see this. He wants to see the family tree of Jesus in all of its gory and shameful details. Rahab in verse 5, she's a prostitute. She's somebody who's known to be a prostitute. Again, the sort of person you don't proudly show in your family tree. In verse 6, again, did you see what Matthew tells us about the woman there? Let me read out verse 6. David was the father of Solomon. What does Matthew say about her? Whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, we know that woman there is Bathsheba. Matthew doesn't even give her a name. Because Matthew wants us to see she was actually Uriah's wife, not David's. She was Uriah's wife when David slept with her. And we have a word for that. It's adultery. And if you know the story, David gets her pregnant. And so David, he tries to cover it up. He tries to hide what he's done because of how shameful it is. But Uriah, her husband, because he is more faithful than he is, his plan doesn't work. And so when David's plan, it backfires, what does David do? David kills him. The great king of God's people sinks to the depths of sin and disgrace. And again, Matthew could have skipped over it. He could have said David and Solomon and Rehoboam and kept moving on, and people would know none the wiser. But Matthew wants us to see this. There are dodgy, disgraceful people in the family of God, in the family of Jesus. There are sinful people, shameful people in the family of Christ. And Matthew is not ashamed. And Jesus is not ashamed, because that's exactly who Jesus came to save. What we see here is a genealogy of grace. We'll see that next week in verse 21. Jesus came to save people from their sinners. From their sins, sorry. And so we'll actually find sinners in the family tree of Jesus. We'll find sinners there because that's who Jesus came to save. And actually, as we look at this family tree, as we look at these sordid details, these people that we would be ashamed of, people of disgrace, well, actually, that should be a word of comfort to us. Because isn't it great that sinners are in the family tree of Jesus? Isn't it great that sinners are part of the family of Jesus? Because actually, we are sinners as well. Forget about the uncle that no one seems to mention. When it comes to us, that is us. We are the black sheep. We have done terrible things, disgraceful things. I have done things that I am ashamed of. But isn't it great that Jesus is not ashamed of us? He's not ashamed of us, not the physical family, but the family of God. That's what he brings us into. And so as we look at the genealogy of Jesus, as we understand who is in this genealogy, the question for us is, are we part of the family tree of Jesus? Are we part of his family? Because God is not ashamed of us. Why start with the genealogy? Because he's the son of David, the son of Abraham. Who is in the family tree? Sinners. Disgraceful people. People who are ashamed. People like us. And so the last question this morning. What's with the exile? What is going on with that? Why is it mentioned, this concept of an exile of the people to Babylon? Because it's there in verse 11 and 12. It's also there in verse 17. Let me read that out. There are 14 generations from Abraham to David. 14 generations from David to the exile. And from the exile to the Christ. Matthew seems to hone in that the exile is actually something really important up there with Abraham and David. Now you understand Abraham and David. They're great people of the Bible. They're markers in a sense in terms of the Old Testament history. But here he mentions the exile as well. And again, Matthew is being deliberate about this. It's not that he happens to actually mention it and it's actually something that we can gloss over. He deliberately talks about the exile. Because if you grab this genealogy in Matthew and you compare it to Luke, they're actually different. Or you grab the genealogy of Matthew and you actually compare it to the Old Testament list and account, again, it's different there. Matthew deliberately chooses which people he's going to mention. He deliberately chooses the generations he brings up so that he can go from Abraham to David to the exile and say that there's 14 between each. He wants us to realize the exile is important. So what is with the exile? Now to answer that, let me give you a really quick history lesson. And before you shut off, this is going to be really quick. A lesson in history. I like history. I did that in high school. I know everyone's not, but this is actually important history. It's kind of interesting. You have people like Abraham and Moses, you know, the great names in the Bible. But after Moses, in the history of the Old Testament people, after Moses, the people of Israel, they enter the promised land. They enter Canaan. And when they're there, they have different leaders. They have people called the judges. And then they later on have the kings. Now, it's under King David and King Solomon that Israel is in its glory days. Under King David and King Solomon, Israel is powerful and rich. After Solomon, Israel splits. the kingdom of Israel divides. And so you've got the northern kingdom at the top, and you've got the southern kingdom down the bottom. Now, in the top, the kingdom at the top, all the kings up there, they're all bad without fail. And as they travel along, eventually the northern kingdom gets crushed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And for all intents and purposes, the northern kingdom disappears. And by the time we get to Jesus, they're the Samaritans. Now the promises of God are with the southern kingdom down the bottom. And you get good kings and bad kings in the south. Until finally, the south, they get beaten as well. They get beaten this time by the Babylonians, and the people are taken far away into exile. That is what we're talking about here. It's when the southern kingdom are destroyed, when they're captured by the Babylonians, they're taken into exile. And so, to one extent, we could answer the question, what's with the exile in terms of history? What I just talked about there. It's when Israel gets smashed in 586 BC. The Babylonians come marching in, they destroy the place, and the people are taken away. They're exiled. But it's more than that. See, any historian could tell you exactly what I just told you then. That's what's written down in history. That's what happens. But in terms of salvation history, in terms of the story of the Old Testament, in terms of theology, it is way more important than just that. The exile is not just a history lesson. You see, the kingdom of Israel, from Abraham to David to the exile, the kingdom of Israel is actually, it's a model. You know, it's kind of like one of those models that you build. You know, you know the idea of a model, right? When you have a model, it's a picture of reality. It looks like the real thing. It represents the real thing, but it's not the real thing, is it? I remember when I was in primary school, my oldest brother, one time he built a model battleship. I think actually I've got a picture back there. I was looking up on Google, and that's kind of what the actual model looked like. It was a model battleship that my brother put together. Now the battleship, it's sort of the model, it represents reality, but it's not the real thing. It looked like this one. The model had a few different levels. It had a bridge where you control the ship from. It had these little radars that you stick on top of it. The really cool thing about the model, it had these guns. You know, it had this turret with three guns that would spin around. And I used to pretend when I was in primary school that I'd blow things up with this battleship. Here we had this model. It was a boat, a model of a battleship. That's what the kingdom of Israel is like. It's a model, the kingdom of Israel in history. It represents the real thing. It is a model of God's kingdom that is still to come. That's what the history of Israel is like. And so as my brother is building this model battleship, he puts the different parts together. He sticks the hull together and he puts the deck on top. And he sticks in the little radars. He glues on the guns with the turret so that they can turn around. And he has these stickers and he glues it together. And here he has created this model. It's the same with Israel. God puts these different bits and pieces together to create a model of what his kingdom is like. And so he puts it together and he gives the people a land, a good place for them to live. And he also gives them the temple where they meet with God, the temple where they offer sacrifices to God so that they can have a relationship with him. And he also gives them a king, where God rules through his servant. And he glues all these bits and pieces together so that we understand this is what the kingdom of God is like. This is the model of my kingdom, God says to us. Now, what the exile does is that because of the people's sin, it destroys that model. God crushes the model that he had built. Because the king is carried off into exile, where the king actually dies. The city gets crushed. The temple is destroyed. The land is captured and it belongs to the Babylonians. The exile says to us, the kingdom of Israel in history, it's not it. It's not the real thing because it gets crushed and it comes to an end. See, did you notice in Matthew chapter 1, there is no return from exile. Did you notice that? See, historically, the people actually come back. The people are brought to exile to Babylon, but they come back to the land of Canaan in the time of Zerubbabel. In verse 13, they actually come back. There is a return from exile. But notice that Matthew doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't mention that because theologically speaking, they haven't come back. When they come back to Canaan, that model is still crushed. It's still smashed. This is not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was still to come. The glorious promises of God, of a new relationship with God, a new temple, a new king, the blessings of God, that was still to come. Because the son of David, the son of Abraham, he was still to come. And now Matthew says to us, after all your waiting, after all your longing for the promises of God and the blessings of God, Matthew says to us, here he is. Here is the real thing. Here is the one who brings in the kingdom of God. Here is the one who brings us back from exile and back to God. You see, imagine a young man called Matthew. He used to work in the tax office, and now he's at Bible college. And he sits down and he's writing a letter to a friend about how he became a Christian. And he wants his friend to become a Christian. He wants to tell his friend about Jesus and how exciting it is. And so he sits down and writes this. He says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Isn't this the best way to start? You can't get better than this if you have the ears to hear and the eyes to see, because God is doing something amazing. He is breaking into his world and he's bringing in his king and he's bringing in his kingdom, and he includes sinners like us. See, I was reminded of a story of a Bible translator in Papua New Guinea, Bible translator called Des Oatridge. He was actually translating the Gospel of Matthew into the local language. Actually, it's only the local language of 111 people. It was a small tribe. And he deliberately chose a small tribe to show that God can be at work even in the small and insignificant. And so he's translating the Gospel of Matthew. And he actually skips over, for whatever reasons, verses 1 to 17. He jumps to the action in verse 18. And he goes from there. He's got the help of a local translator, a person by the name of Sisia. Sisia is a local, he's an indigenous speaker, and he helps Des write down, translate the Gospel of Matthew. Painstakingly, he translates the whole of Matthew's Gospel into the local language. But to wrap it up, he's got to go back to verses 1 to 17. He's left it for the end, but to finish it off, he's got to go through there. And so he sits down to tackle these first 17 verses of Matthew. And as he translates, Sisia is there as well, as he always is. But Sisia has no trace of boredom as he goes through the genealogy. He makes no comment along the way, as he usually did through the translation process. And when he gets to the end, he says this, after thinking for a while, he says this to Des. He says, there's going to be an important meeting in the chief person's house tonight. I want you to come and bring what you've done today. Des is a little bit confused. You know, why is there a meeting tonight? Maybe it's to celebrate the fact that we've translated Matthew into the local language. Maybe that's what it is. Why does he want me to bring this particular part? And so that night he goes to the person's house and he's in the central room and it's packed. It's filled with capacity. Everyone is there. And there's this strange tension in the room. Sisia stands up and he speaks in his usual authoritative tone. He says, I have asked Des to come and read what we translated this morning. I can't tell it to you. I want you to hear it for yourselves. And so Des, quite nervously, quite anxiously, pulls out what they translated and he starts reading it out, knowing, feeling all the eyes that are upon him, knowing that everyone's listening to what he's saying, and there's a silence in the room. And as he's speaking, the people are starting to crowd around bit by bit. And there's an excitement in the room. And when he gets to the end, Finally, Cissius says to him, the translator says, at last we know this Jesus you keep telling us about. He is a real man. He is real. The people in that room for the first time understand that what this missionary has been talking about, that this person called Jesus, he's real. Because he's grounded in history. We can read his connections there for ourselves. See, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, if we understand this, it is life-changing. It is exciting. Because friends, what we read here in these 17 verses, here is the King who brings in God's blessing. What we read here is a King who welcomes sinners into his family. A King who ends the exile and brings us into the real kingdom of God. Will you be like Cissia as you read this, as people are saved? Will you be excited? Will you praise God? And will you want to go and tell not just the village, but the whole world, because Jesus is King? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks for your word. Father, we thank you that you understand so much better what is going on here than we do. Father, we pray that you give us the eyes to see, give us the ears to hear. Help us to see that what we see here is life, that you are a God who is keeping your promises. Thank you, Father, for the family tree of Jesus and what it says to us, that here is the King, the Son of David. Here is the one who brings blessing to the world, the Son of Abraham. And we pray, Father, that as we understand who Jesus is, what he does for us, help us, Father, to be excited and to want to go and tell the world. And we pray this in his name. Amen.